Thank you again, Marty and Diane, and thank you, Billy, for leading the study on Wednesday night. Before I flip over, just in case anybody's looking at the picture and thinking, what is that? That was the flight in. We were landing Friday, pretty close to sunset, so that's kind of a view out the window of the plane, north of Nashville, northwest of Nashville, coming in. She did not, because she was not on the plane.
Ain't it good to be alive and be in Tennessee?
Yeah. Amen. If you would, take your Bible and turn to 1 John chapter 2. As we continue our study, our series through this letter. Do not love the world. When I told Claire what the title of the sermon was yesterday at the softball tournament, she's like, what do you really mean by that? I said, well, come to church and you'll find out. But as you see, now she's pretty whooped after that tournament yesterday. We got home pretty late and got in bed even later. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17 is where we'll be at this morning. And after going last week to this oasis or this respite from these challenges that John has been laying out before those who the letter was sent to and to us as well, in this very challenging letter, we saw the Apostle John speaking not to the mixed audience as he has been, but to the believers, and speaking of specifically to believers to point them to the Savior who had saved them last week, and to remind them of the glorious truth of our salvation, that our regeneration, our justification, our sanctification, all are from the Lord, and they are all done in His name. But today he goes back to the challenging verses. He goes back to these things that must make us look inwardly, these self-searching truths to help assure us of our salvation, and yet challenge us as well. To cause us to look internally as believers, but to show the false professors the folly of their way and the hypocrisy of their lives. This morning we're going to look at a proof text, a test again, but also a command. And that command is, do not love the world. 1 John chapter 2. Starting in verse 15. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Let us pray. Almighty God, we approach your throne this morning with confidence in not what we have done nor what we bring to offer, but our confidence is squarely in the finished work of your Son Jesus on that cross, that he purchased his people, that he has redeemed his people, that he has regenerated his people, that he has called his people into a saving relationship. Lord God, we come to you as people in great need, in need of that grace that you bestow upon us day by day, minute by minute, second by second, that sustains us, that carries us, that brings us into your very presence. Lord God, I know that you are with us. I know that your Holy Spirit dwells within the body of the believers. Lord God, I pray that we are aware of this, that we are sensitive of this today. Lord God, that you would remove me anywhere I might be a stumbling block as a fallible, fallen, struggling man who is saved by your grace and your grace alone. Lord God, we love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. That's my dramatic pause. At face value, when we see these verses, there's a kind of a thought in our mind of, does this need interpretation? Do we got it figured out based on what it's saying here? I mean, saying the world here, we see world used several different ways throughout Scripture, specifically in the New Testament. Perhaps you've been a churchgoer for many years and believe you have a proper grasp of what is meant by not loving the world. Or maybe these verses have always caused confusion and a struggle in your mind of what is John really saying here. Aren't we to love those that we're seeking to share the gospel with? And does this contradict that in some way? Maybe most important here is what is meant by world as we start off in this deep waters. Maybe if you're here as a non-believer, you may be even more confused still because you have heard to go out into the world. You've heard these things, but yet it says here clearly not to love the world. After the encouragement John has just laid forth in the verses we studied last week, verses 12 through 14, now we come back to these searching truths and these commands of the gospel. We have a challenge here to go forth with what he's been sharing with them, to go forth. But we need to know how that looks, what that looks like. More importantly, why? What that means to us internally and externally. Actually, this command may be the most biting, maybe the most straightforward and searching one we've seen yet throughout this letter. Do not love the world. So what does he mean? What does John mean here? More importantly, what is the Holy Spirit conveying through the Apostle John to us today and to the readers then, 2,000 years ago? God created the world, did he not? Aren't we to love his creation? Aren't we to see the beauty of his sovereign hand and love his work? Before service started, I mentioned being in San Antonio last week, as many of you knew, and we had a little bit of extra time. So in that extra time, what we wanted to do was go out and see part of his creation in that part of the country that neither one of us had ever been to before. So we go up into the North Hill country, or North Texas is kind of like when we asked the guy how long it took to get to Corpus Christi. He's from where we were. He said, it's a Texas 2 hours. I was like, a Texas 2 hours? He said, yeah, Texas 2 hours is different than the 2 hours anywhere else in the world. But we went to the hill country to see that, and I shared before, it reminded me so much of Israel and what it looked like, the landscape. And then we went south the next day, down towards Corpus Christi, just to kind of dip our toes in the ocean and see what the beach looked like in that part of the world. Driving for 30 or 40 miles, we saw these huge wind turbines just spinning, and they look like they're barely moving until you get right up on top of them. Then you see they're moving pretty fast. Because I'd always wondered, they talk about how many birds they kill every year. I'm thinking, those things aren't moving fast enough to kill a bird. But when you get closer and closer and closer, they are moving pretty fast. And seeing the oil rigs off in the distance and just seeing the beautiful landscape. And then we took from there and drove over to Kingsville, Texas, where the King Ranch is. And if you're not familiar, that's the largest working ranch in the United States. It's the size of Rhode Island, this ranch is. But we were there in that area, so we wanted to go see it. We wanted to see God's creation. We wanted to see the things that man had created as well when we were out there. To admire his work. We also read that Jesus came into this world to seek and to save the lost. John 3:16, he so loved the world. But does that contradict what we're reading here? He's the Savior of the world, John 4:4 tells us. But how do we wrestle with this in our minds? What is meant here? The Apostle John isn't saying here to lock yourself as a hermit, to go live in a cave and not ever come in contact with another human being, because we know clearly the Great Commission says to go forth and share the gospel to a lost and dying world. It does not tell us to reject the natural things that God himself has put into order. The changing of the seasons, the rising of the sun, the setting of the sun, gravity. I mean, all these things that God has put into motion. Yet plainly, in places, and maybe a very clear place for us is in 2 Timothy 4, verses 9 through 10. This last letter Paul wrote to Timothy, and people were leaving him, and he was nearing the end of his life, and he was struggling with some things, and he writes these words to young Timothy. Make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Now, Crescens and Titus apparently had done nothing wrong. They went there as part of mission work. But this guy, Demas, had apparently been hypocritical, had apparently been one that we're going to see in a couple of weeks that he left us because he was never of us. And what did he leave for? The love of the world. He had placed it above and shown himself by doing so. He placed himself above his service to Paul, but more importantly, his service to God. So this is a different connotation of world here, clearly, than the other ones we've been speaking of. The word used is cosmos, and it's used different ways throughout Scripture, but this is not talking about the things we've already spoken of. Here we see the meaning John is speaking of. The world system, the worldliness, the things that are going on around. It's the sin, it's the human wisdom and human devices. It's the satanic deceptions in the world. Demas loved these things more than God's kingdom, and he loved these things more than God, or else he would have never left Paul. Paul clearly says he left because of his love of the world. Demas' life is a good example of a parable that many of us are very familiar with in Matthew. Matthew 13, we see the parable of the souls, as I prefer to call them. Some say parable of the sower, parable of the seeds. I like parable of the souls for reasons that we won't get into today. But Matthew 13, verses 5 and 6, our Lord Jesus says this: "Others fell in the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away." Externally, you could not tell this. Internally, there was a problem. The world and its ways lies in the grip of Satan. The New Testament tells us this. Led by its devices, its accoutrements, its snares, its shiny things, as we shared a couple of weeks ago, that seek to trap us. The world here does not mean the world in the created order, the world or the individuals within that specifically, but the world order, the worldly influence, which is governed by Satan and a lost, dying, decrepit mankind. Ephesians 2, 1 and 2, we read this: "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of" what? "This world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." Satan is at work in the world, guys. And his demons are as well. And he's been given a great influence in this world. Make no mistake, God is in control. God is sovereign. And Satan can go no further than God will allow. But he has a strong power over this world. Turn on the news and you see it pretty clearly. Go to the supermarket, you see it pretty clearly. Open up an internet browser and you see it pretty clearly. Anywhere you go, you see this influence. Later in this same letter, in 1 John, in 1 John 4, 1 through 5, he says this, it's not on the board: "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist," little a, "of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them. Because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them." This is the worldly devices, the worldly influences, the things you see all around. Also in 1 John 5:19, he says this: "We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." Satanic influence is heavy, and it is real. And I know that you all feel it every single day and see it every single day. It's ever present. This is also the same world system. I believe Lori had these verses in the bulletin themselves providentially, because I did not ask her to do so, but they're there. I'm grateful for that. John 15, verses 18 and 19. "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you." Do not seek the admiration of the world. Do not be looking for these worldly influences to give you praise and honor. We're going to get to that in a little bit deeper study in a moment. These ideologies and corrupt designs stimulate fallen humanity. Are we not ensnared by, are we not sucked into them so easily? Our flesh is weak. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And our flesh is susceptible to these snares, to these influences. Paul spoke of this as a battle in many places. One such place is 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Let me stop there for just a second. We see these things that are obviously against God, and we should very easily identify them and say, no, I know not to do that. It's obvious. But there's a lot of subtle things that influence us. A lot of subtle things that try to pull us here and pull us there and direct us away from the knowledge of God, to direct us away from seeking His face. The church, a Christian, has been rescued from the world, rescued from the chains of the world. You're not bound to the world anymore. No longer a slave to that system. Colossians 1:13. For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. Yes, we're in this world, but we're not to be of this world. Physically, there's a foot here and a foot, there's a foot here and there, but we are kingdom citizens, yet we are tempted daily in the flesh. Daily. Even if you were to go off in a cave and lock yourself away and not see another human being, you think that would remove that temptation? No. The temptations would just be different. Speaking of worldliness, and I have some issues with some things that C.J. Mahaney has said, but I found something I did like from him, some good self-evaluating points, questions to consider engaging our worldliness. And I'm not going to ask any of y'all to raise your hand as I ask these questions, just something to think about here. You can raise your hand if you want to, but gauging our worldliness. Look at these questions that will be up on the board. I thought I brought my sheet, so I guess I'm going to have to read from the board as well. Oh, there it is. Does outward prosperity appeal to you more than growth and godliness? Do you esteem and crave the approval of those around you? Do you go to great lengths to avoid looking foolish or being rejected for your Christian faith? Do you consider present and material results more important than eternal reward? Have you adopted idols as gods instead of God Himself? Those are piercing questions. But what exactly are the worldly things? We've said quite a bit about worldly things. We haven't really defined it. We have kind of danced around the definition. What are these things in the context today? Well, we're going to look at some of those. But first and foremost, we must understand the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of God are diametrically opposed. They are opposed. They do not walk hand in hand. These are two different things altogether. As we saw last week, believers are forgiven. Believers have the true knowledge of God. The Word abides within the believer. We have overcome Satan through the finished work of Christ on that cross. And we have an intimate relationship with God. Church, if that's true of you, if you are a believer, these things I just read are true of you. So you see, you must not love the world. You must not love the world. If you love the Father and being led by the Spirit, do not love the things of this world. God's love is perfect, is it not? It's a constant theme throughout Scripture. We really see it in the New Testament, but it's there in the Old Testament as well. It's perfect. So if His love is perfect, what must that tell us? That He must hate also. If His love is perfect and pure, He has to hate perfectly and purely as well. Now, we have a problem with that, right? We can't, because we let emotions and all these other things come into play when it comes to that. God has a holy anger and indignation against sin and those who commit it. So we must hate those things as well. Not motivated by selfish desires, because that would put us right back in the same boat we're trying to get out of, but because God Himself has said so. We must as well. Verse 15 tells us this, does it not? Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If you're loving the things that God is against, it's not a good place to be. It's not a good place to be. Yet we have not yet been finally delivered from this sinful flesh, have we? We will step into these ugly puddles here and there. We're tempted by the world. And you will continue to be tempted by the world until God calls you home. It's as real as the air you're breathing right now. It's as real as the thought you're having right now. Temptation is there. When the temptation comes from worldly influences, we are to resist them through the Spirit that is working within us right now. We are to resist things such as worldly priorities, worldly lust, worldly amusements, worldly riches. These are all attempts to seduce you, Saint. They're all attempts to seduce you. These things are not for your good. In no way, shape, or form are they for your good. Luke 16, a very familiar verse to most of us. Luke 16:13. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Many old ones will say mammon. You cannot serve them both. It's not possible to live a life that way. In verse 16, we start to peel the layers back a little bit here. Peel the curtain back. John gives us clear direction here. John doesn't just give us every single instance, because that would be impossible, right? I mean, to list every single instance that would tempt us would take books upon books upon books upon books. But he seeks to give us a direction here. He gives us three broad categories, if you will. Some of you may have the word, instead of lust there, you may have desires. But he tells us three broad categories are the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. All temptations will fit into one of those three buckets. Some of them will spill over in other buckets, but they will fit within the context of those three buckets. Sin is seen exercised externally, but its roots are much deeper. It's embedded in the depraved heart. It attacks the mind. Your mind has not been fully renewed yet. That's why the Bible tells us, renew your mind. Proverbs 15:9 tells us in no uncertain terms what God thinks of these things. The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but he loves one who pursues righteousness. Hate is strong enough. An abomination is a step above that. He said these things are an abomination to the Lord. The child of God will hate that sin they see in their own lives. Church, do you hate the sin that you commit in your own life? And when you do so, do you run to the cross and fall at his knees and fall at his feet, knowing you've been saved, but searching him out, seeking his face, so that he may renew you, give you that peace that John talks about earlier in this letter, the peace of your salvation, the joy of your salvation be made full when you have sinned. First thing we see here is the lust of the flesh. Some translations have desire there, as like I said. When we hear the word desire, though, I believe we've gotten better with some of these translations that say lust. Desire can be a good or a bad thing. This kind of helps remove some of that as we think about lust, because usually we think about the word lust, and it's usually in a negative sense. So that helps avoid some of this confusion. But when the Bible speaks of the flesh in regards to sin, it's often speaking of sexual sins. Majority of the time it is. But the way John's using it now, speaking of the flesh, it's even broader than that. In this view, we have a much broader sense of this. I like this quote. I'm about to give you two quotes, one of which is from Martin Luther. He says this on these verses themselves in a commentary. The lust of the flesh is that pleasure with which I desire to indulge my flesh, such as adultery, fornication. Those are the two that pop in our mind, right? But he goes on. Gluttony, ease, and sleep. Now, is he saying you shouldn't have things easy? Or you shouldn't appreciate the times when maybe the waters are calm? No, he's not saying that. He's saying you shouldn't always seek ease in your life as a means to an end. When he talks about sleep, of course he knows you need sleep. He's speaking about, does that so compel you that it takes time away from other things that are God-honoring? I read this from William Barclay, and I haven't read a lot of Barclay, but I've heard John MacArthur quote him quite often. I found this quote as well this week, speaking of these same verses. To be subject to the flesh's desire is to judge everything by purely material standards. It is to live a life dominated by the senses. It is to be gluttonous in food, overindulgent in luxury, slavish in pleasure, lustful and lax in morals, selfish in the use of possessions, extravagant in the gratification of material desires. The flesh's desire disregards the commandments of God, the judgment of God, the standards of God, and the very existence of God. That's how he describes these lustful, fleshly desires. I paraphrase it to Hickman County terms, if you indulge me for a moment. I think of it this way. Although I agree wholeheartedly with what these two men I just quoted say. Doing what you want, when you want, to indulge your physical desires, irregardless of God. He doesn't come into mind at all. You're just doing these things you want, when you want, irregardless of God. The desire of the flesh is the first thing we are to avoid in this list of three. The second thing is the lust of the eyes. The lust of the eyes. I'd venture to say that these two little 1-inch or 2-inch openings in us, on our head may be the most susceptible to sin that we have, because they're open and we are seeing a lot of things we don't need to see. Even when we're not going out looking for them, they're there and they flood our eyes and they flood our minds and they affect so much. I dare say many of you have seen things that years down the road that memory comes back to mind. And it's something you shouldn't have looked at or not even intentionally looked at, but there it is. That picture is still in your mind. Amen. We're constantly inundated with things we see when we're not looking for them. And it's even worse when you go looking for them. One of the greatest things that is crippling men in the church and outside the church is pornography. You don't have to go very far to read and see how much influence that has in the life of men. And men especially are visual creatures. Let's look back to the fall. Not a place you think of oftentimes when you think about the eyes and that sin, or maybe you have, but Genesis chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. This is immediately after the Satan had appeared to Eve and said, you know, eat the fruit. She's like, no, I was told not to eat the fruit. I will die if I eat the fruit. Listen to this. After the serpent says, surely you won't die. I mean, calling God's character and everything into question. Listen to this, or read this along with me. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, see that again? When she saw that it was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. What she saw was a delight to the eyes. It was appealing. So when you go all the way back to original sin, you go all the way back to the fall, you see this there. When Satan took Jesus up on the high mountaintop, and what did he say? Look! Look. How did Jesus fight this off? Not by physically, supernaturally throwing him down. He fought him with scripture. What does the word of God say? Twist not scripture. Our world is full of sinful images, is it not? I saw almost everybody in here when I brought up the eyes and what you see. Everybody in here nodded their head. I don't have to explain that very deeply. Think about this, men. And women too. I understand that women watch sports as well. But look at the commercials and the images that flood your mind when you're just trying to sit down and watch a ball game. Sex, alcohol, drugs, all this kind of stuff that comes flooding in while you're trying to just watch a ball game. And again, like I said, I know that many women love to watch sports as well. But they're geared to their primary audience of being men. And they know when they get them there already, the hook's almost set. The hook's right there, so all they have to do is set it. Women, I think of shows that are directed to you and oftentimes talk about relationships and these perfect lives and all this stuff that you look at in relationship status, and why can't I have that at home? Even more than that, I think today is social media and the fakeness you see on social media, people's lives being so perfect. You don't see a lot of middle of the road on social media. You see everybody's life is absolutely perfect, or they're in the worst situation of all time and they're looking for sympathy. You don't see real life on social media. It is not there. I'm in a men's Bible study. We've been meeting for 6, 7, maybe more years than that now. I don't know. And the very first time we met together, one of the things we talked about is we wanted to be God-honoring and seeking God's face. But we brought up something that has always been in the back of my mind and is very, very true. There's not a lot of sitcoms, I don't think, on TV anymore. There used to be. That was the primary thing on TV was sitcoms. And there was a shift in the 80s, maybe before that, but a definite shift in the 80s where all these sitcoms, these family sitcoms, what was the portrayal of 90% of the men in those sitcoms? A bumbling idiot, a buffoon, the butt of all the jokes. Society back that far was trying to deconstruct the family model by tearing down the man first. And then who were the smart ones on those shows? Who are the ones that solved the problems? Usually the kids. Worldliness, satanic influence, flooding our minds. You can't turn on a TV, you can't drive down the highway, you can't walk through a mall, a grocery store, anything without being flooded by impure images. Amen. They're everywhere you go, unless you're out in the woods hunting or fishing on the lake or something. They're everywhere. And even then, those images that you did see a week ago, a year ago, 10 years ago, may flood back into your mind then. We must resist those things. We must not be enchanted. We must turn our gaze elsewhere. We must fight it spiritually. Our eyes let in glorious light, though, do they not? To see the beauty of creation that we've talked about. To see what God has done for us. To see what God has done in the world. But they are the entryway for all kinds of worldly enticements also. An image placed in our mind can be destructive. It can drive us down a path. It can cause us to not be happy in marriage because of, well, my marriage doesn't look like that. My church doesn't look like that. My job doesn't look like that. Lot's wife turned back to look at her former life with her eyes. What happened to her? Turned into a pillar of salt. She was struck down. David, walking on the top of the castle walls, he sees Bathsheba bathing on her rooftop. The images were flooding his mind. What next? Adultery. What next? Murder. Guard what you see. Guard what you look at. Fight that battle. It's worth it. Jesus spoke to this danger many times, maybe nowhere more clearly than a place we studied about 2 years ago when we looked at the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. And y'all know exactly where I'm going with this. Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 29. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Now, we studied this some time ago. God's not calling for all of us to pluck out our eye when we look at something we shouldn't look at. But he's saying it would be better had you not seen it, had you could remove your eyes, than to have seen it and let it influence you in that way. That's where it starts, guys. You think anybody just falls into adultery, falls into sexual sin? No, it doesn't start that way. Thirdly, the third of these things that John gives us here, possibly the most serious, and arguably we could say that it is the one that connects all of them, is the boastful pride of life. The boastful pride of life. Guys, if you don't see pride in your life, you're not looking close enough. We are prideful people. This seeks to elevate self above all else. It seeks to refusal to rely on God's providence and God's provisions in our lives. It refusal to look at God as Father. Christ is our advocate. To be dependent on Him. It speaks to self-dependence and self-glorification. Denial of God's rule and denial of His fatherhood. pride is a corruption of God's design. We go back to the garden again. The pride that rose up there. And how it has followed mankind throughout the entirety of human history. David and Bathsheba again. He saw her. The eyes. He wanted her. I can do it. I'm the king. Regardless of what God says. Instead of accepting with humility what God has given. Instead of giving glory to God for what you do have. Instead of having a holy contentedness for what God has done for you. We seek self first. A couple other places that I think this can be trusting in self-elevation, status. So many people are so focused on climbing a corporate ladder that nothing else matters. And when they get there, when they look back on their life, there's no peace and rest there because then there's always something else. Only in Christ Jesus can you be completely filled, completely complete, and satisfied. Is in Christ Jesus. Nothing else will satisfy. You're always looking for that next fix, that next whatever, that hole, no matter how much you cram into it in the world, it's still as empty tomorrow as it was the day before. Genesis 11:4. The Tower of Babel. Genesis 11:4. They said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we'll be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Climbing on their own selfish, self-serving needs to try to reach the heavens. Is that not what Satan himself did? He wanted to be like the Most High God? That's what selfishness and pride, when you get down to the very base levels of it, is doing. You know better. Man knows better. Not trusting in your in a person's elite education, the certificates they might have on the wall, awards, status, and praise of man. We must abandon self-promotion. You might think, well, that's a little harsh. You don't. I mean, you know, I'm really trying to move on up in the world and make some more money for my family. And I'm not saying that's wrong in and of itself. But is that the entire focus of your life to do that? Is it at the expense of your relationship with God? If you're truly saved, God will convict you of that. If you're not, he'll let you keep going down that road. We must abandon self-promotion. We must abandon this thought of thinking it's okay. This temptation, you know, it is tempting me, but I can stay here and live in this pocket because I can handle it. I know how much I can handle, and I can handle it. Turn and run from that temptation. Do not play with these worldly devices and these worldly influences. Run from them. And not just running from them. You're running to someone. You're running to Christ. You're not just running in the dark. You're running to Christ. Church, run to Christ. We can't let pride of life gain a foothold. It's very tempting. It's very easy for that to happen. Humans enjoy being praised, do you not? We enjoy being praised. Humans enjoy that. But we must remain humble and vigilant. We must point to Christ as the one who has gifted us in whatever arena or whatever we're being praised for, if it's an honorable thing. Glory to God for this. Thank you, but it's because of my Lord and Savior. Pointing to Him. Now, I'm not talking about self-abasement. I'm not talking about just, you know, like these, those within the Catholic order that will beat themselves whenever they do things that they know they shouldn't do. I'm not talking about that at all. It's about a humble, godly, holy humility in your life. It's a healthy humility in your life. It brings peace and joy and comfort beyond measure. You know, God isn't impressed by what family you come from. God isn't impressed by how much money you make. God isn't impressed by brand new designer shirts, clothes. God isn't impressed by what we know. God isn't impressed by what we own. God isn't impressed by your checking account or your savings account or your 401k. I'm not saying those things are bad in and of themselves, because they're not. But he's not impressed by them. The world is. The world is impressed by those things. By your name, by your status, by your prestige, by how big your checking account is. I once heard a sermon from Paul Washer. Probably the very first sermon I ever heard from Paul Washer. And he's speaking to a youth group. I think it was in Mobile or Montgomery, Alabama. It was a YEC type conference. May have been a YEC conference. Some 20, 30 years ago, if not longer. And he tears into them. I mean, he tears into them. I mean, the first time I heard it, it just blew my hair back. I'm like, wow. And they're clapping at times. He said, I don't know why you're clapping. I'm talking about you. But at the very end of that message, he's in tears. He said, I'm trying to get you to throw away those things that are rubbish, that mean nothing in your life. Don't hold on to those. I don't care how much is in your checking account, he says. I want you to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to him. It's a wonderful message. I was teaching a high school Sunday school class, and I played it for them over a two-week time period. After the end of the first one, everybody in there was like, man, he is harsh. I said, just hang in there. Just hang in there. You'll see his heart at the end of this message. Despite popular opinion, despite a number one bestseller, despite someone who, I'm not going to call him a pastor, despite someone who leads one of the largest churches in this country and in the world, in Houston, Texas, who has a big smile, your best life isn't now, if you're a believer. Your best life is the life to come. If your best life is now, you're going to hell. I can't say any more clearer than that. Our best life is not now. Our best life is the life to come. That doesn't mean that God doesn't give us joy and peace and family and creation and so much wonderful things here and now. But none of it holds a candle to what's to come for this believer. Amen. The glory of heaven, the presence of God. Well, what about this in heaven? Will I be doing this? Will I be doing this? Listen, you're not going to heaven to be fishing with your favorite fishing buddies. Or to find the perfect deer stand where the biggest buck comes out in front of you every single day, despite what is said in funeral homes all the time. It's ridiculous. You're going to heaven to be in the presence of a holy God because he has bought you, redeemed you, purchased you, and brought you into the kingdom of God. Amen. And that is, I mean, I get chills just thinking about that. And I hope you do too. Boasting. I kind of got off course a little bit there. I think y'all will forgive me for a moment. In Galatians, as we studied not too long ago, Galatians 6:14. It is okay to boast. If you're boasting in the Lord. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Are these things crucified in your life? And you are in the Lord? As we get close to closing this long-winded message out. Verse 17, we look at kind of the why. Why are we not to be caught up in these things? Why not love the world? The world is passing away. And also its lust. Stop there for a second. For the believer, that should be glorious, beautiful, wonderful news. For the unbeliever, what they've hitched their horse to, it's going away. It's going away. It means nothing. It's rubbish. Why are we not to love the world? A couple of points. It's contrary to God and he hates it. And that is enough. Amen. Two, it's contrary to his very kingdom. That kingdom, the kingdom of the world and the godly kingdom look completely different. Third, these things are temporary. Not only are they passing away, but they will be destroyed. God will burn them up in the fury of his wrath and anger. There will be no more. But we see the positive contrast and the negative in this verse, do we not? But the one who does the will of God lives forever. You're not doing the will of God to gain salvation. Those that are his desire this, want to do this. What is that? The things that please him. I mean, we could go down a couple of different paths here, but the things that please him primarily, do you love him? Do you trust him? Do you trust Him for your salvation? Do you trust in His Son, Jesus Christ? Is the desire of your heart to seek and to serve Him and to follow His Word? Are you being prompted and directed by the Spirit in your daily life? Are you heeding that prompting and directing of the Holy Spirit in your life? Don't hang on to the things that moths and rust destroy. Focus on heaven. That's where the believer's treasure is. Don't be caught up in these things. The hurt and the heartache and the struggle these things bring in the life of non-believers is tremendous. But they don't recognize it. The hurt and the destruction and the families torn apart and all these things. But for the believer, these things can be very detrimental to your spiritual growth. Do not love the world. You can't do that as a way of life and be a believer. Now, in closing, we must admit the world is alluring, is it not? There are many things in this world that get our attention and want to pull us in, and it could be there are things that are different across this sanctuary, of things that allure us and drag us in, that may affect me, that may not affect Marty. But then there are things that affect men, so me and all these men in this room share the same pull to the certain things. Yet all these things are temporal. It will not stand the test of fire or the wrath of our Lord and Savior when He comes back in blazing glory with robes dipped in blood, and He destroys these worldly things. It does not please Him. And the believer can find no lasting peace in the things of this world. He just cannot. Nor can the unbeliever. They just can't help themselves, though. And they don't know. So we must share the gospel. We must share the gospel. It's all they know to grasp onto the things of this world. That's the only thing they know. In Mark 8:36. So what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? The richest man on the planet, I'm not sure who it is now. I know that Soros has been up there and several others that are up there. None of that will matter. It doesn't really matter now. None of it will matter. It brings my mind, as we close, to an old hymn. And it hit me about 2 a.m. whenever I was getting ready to finally go to bed last night or this morning. That I wish I'd have thought about it earlier in the week, but the Lord gave it to me last night to share with you guys. So I'll just give it to you. I wish maybe we'd have sang, maybe at invitation time. But there's an old hymn, and I think it's from 1922. So this is like the 100th anniversary of this song. Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. And I probably should have typed them out, but I was seeing double and triple last night at 2 a.m. and didn't get to that point. But let me just read a short piece of that song to you. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in light of His glory and grace. Amen. Father God, thank You for the gift to be able to come and worship with other believers. Thank You for the joy of fellowship. Thank You for the joy of Your Word. Thank You for the beauty of Your creation and the things which we can take into our eyes that are glorious and beautiful and bring us such joy. Something as simple as watching a hummingbird feed or hearing the coo of a newborn baby. Lord God, these are things that bring great honor and glory to You and bring great joy to us. But we know when You're speaking of world in these verses that You are speaking of the world that influences, the satanic influences, the demonic influences, and the things that look shiny and pretty and beautiful that are from the world. We must turn our gaze towards You instead of focusing on them. Father God, if someone here today has been trapped, has been ensnared by these things, God, I pray that You would comfort them and that You would pull them back to Yourselves as a believer, that they would cast those things upon You, not even looking at the worldly devices of other men and women with good intentions, but fall squarely at Your feet. Teach us to love not this world. Father God, if there's someone here who does not know You as Lord and Savior, that they would see that they've been lied to. They've been lied to about these earthly things, these temporal things. These things will never bring true satisfaction, never bring true joy. That true satisfaction, that true joy is only found in you and in the finished work of Jesus on that cross. God, I ask that you convict anyone who's here who does not know you as Lord and Savior and bring them into your fold. Father God, we love you. We thank you so much. In Jesus' holy name I pray. Amen. Everybody would stand, please.